All right, well, we're here in Luke. Today we'll be addressing the announcement of an angel of the conception and birth of Jesus. Last week we looked at the conception and birth of John, or heading in that direction anyway, not birth. This will be a while later, but at least the conception. It's an announcement. Now, in these announcements of John and Jesus, there are a lot of similarities, and then, of course, there are differences. But it's really clear, and all the commentators note, that Luke is on purpose sort of making them as parallel as he can, because it's the way the events happened. But in bringing them to us, you know, if you ever try to describe your day or a situation, you would realize how complicated it is to describe it to someone, to give the picture of it of a certain situation to someone, especially if you try to write it down. You go, oh, well, they need to know this, and they need to know this. So Luke chose to sort of say, I'm going to tell you first about John, then I'm going to tell you about Jesus, their conception, an angel, similar and different. Then I'm going to tell you about their birth together. That's how Luke decided to present it. So, last week we learned that this whole setting, Luke wants us to understand, it's during the time of Herod the Great, and he lived from 72 B.C. to around 4 B.C. He was the king of Judea. He got there through a lot of unscrupulous means, and he was the one who rebuilt the temple that all the disciples were in awe of in Matthew 24 and other places in other Gospels. We saw that in God appearing to, or the angel appearing to Zechariah, he was in a temple. He was of the division of Abijah. We're giving some specific information about him. He's a key player, a key person. He has a wife, the daughter of Aaron. a daughter of Aaron is how it's described. She's Elizabeth, and she's of the priesthood also. So that was a good marriage. They were righteous and blameless in the sight of God. We read about that, Luke 1:6, and they were childless and advanced in years. So they were in the worst possible state as a human being to be thinking about having a child. There just wasn't any human hope in it. And they'd been praying for years, but now they're at a place where, okay, well, God, for his good reasons, just weren't answering our prayers. Some of the highlights of the comparison between the announcement of John and the announcement of Jesus. They both had an angel come to them, Gabriel. Gabriel used their names. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Don't be afraid, Mary. the child is named in both cases. Here you're supposed to name John, John, and you're supposed to name Jesus, Jesus. There is this reference to going to bear a son, be in the womb, those kinds of things. Those are there. But it's real clear in this particular passage, the difference is that Zechariah is going to have a child with Elizabeth. Elizabeth will bear you a son. And that's just sort of important to point out. This is going to be a son by natural means, even though there will be an intervention of God. And he's going to be great. Jesus is going to be great. John is great, but their greatness differs greatly, I guess we could say. The Holy Spirit will be involved with both of them. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And John is going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Jesus is going to save the world. So there are differences in Luke's presentation and similarities. And the similarity is that they're both a prophetic fulfillment. John is a fulfillment of Malachi, where God's going to send one in the spirit and power of Elijah. All right? And in Jesus, he's going to be the son of the Davidic king. He's going to be the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of a Davidic king. So there's those similarities and differences. And then we have the sort of final statement in Luke 24 that we looked at last week, After these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. All right. So what was said happened. And she personally talks to herself. She's thinking about it. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me. It's interesting that here is a woman who was insignificant, really, until this happened, that she became pregnant in her old age because of the Lord working with her, and she's going to give birth to one whom Jesus says was the greatest man that ever lived up until that time. And yet Luke sort of spends some time saying, now we want you to understand how Elizabeth was thinking about this. So anybody who says that the Bible is does not deal with women well, they just, well, apparently haven't read it. So there's this focus on Elizabeth and who her perspective in those things. There will also be the same with Mary. Luke will bring both of their perspectives and how they're working with things, their emotions, into focus. So we have this sort of pattern in Luke 1, 11 through 13, an angel appears. God is going to intervene, and Elizabeth is going to have a son, and he will be great and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to our section today. And again, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Well, Heavenly Father, we are coming to your holy word. We are coming to a precious part, a significant part, the part where angels attended. The highest of angels was attending. The highest of angels you sent to bring the word. This wasn't just a prophet. This is an angel speaking. And Lord, as we encounter this passage together, this place in which Jesus, as it were, leaves his place as the eternal Son in your full and eternal presence and commits himself to a humanity. Lord, this is just holy ground for sure. And pray this morning that, Lord, you would be with us and visit us with your Holy Spirit, that we would have a sense, Jesus, of what is happening here, a conviction in our souls, a confidence in our hearts and minds, and clarity that we can pass on to others as we bring the gospel to others and interact with others. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you did this, that you left heaven, as it were, and you became a man on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 1, 26 through 27, now in the sixth month, it's interesting that Luke is a historian, so what does he do? He's a man who pays attention to detail. And he gives us information so we can coordinate the timeline of what's going on with John and Jesus. So the biological timing would tell us that, well, John was 3 months older than Jesus. So things are happening with John and Jesus happening 3 months later as they're going down the road of time. And the angel Gabriel was sent from God. In both cases, there's this angel who is significant, and in both cases, he's sent from God. Luke 1:19, he's sent from God to speak to Zechariah about John, and Luke here, Luke 1:26, he's sent from God to speak to Mary about Jesus. This is an extraordinary event. The two most significant people in the history of redemption are announced by the same angel 3 months apart. Or 6 months apart. Something's happening here, and we should pay attention to it. And then Luke, again, being a good historian, he brings the detail of went to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. And what we heard about or read about Zechariah and Elizabeth was it just said they went back home. We're not told where their home was. But here we're given a specific name for a specific town. It's a very insignificant town. It's called a polis in the Greek, but which could be a big town or a little town, and Nazareth was absolutely an insignificant small town. But it was several miles from Sepphoris, which was a Roman city of great significance. So Jesus didn't just grow up in the boonies, you know, away from everything. Jesus grew up, and it wasn't very far to go into town, get work, and see how the world happens. The Roman world mixed with the Jewish world. And this is also a fulfillment of prophecy, which is most likely why Luke identifies it. You may remember in Isaiah 9:1, there's going to be no gloom to her that was in darkness, Galilee of the nations. And so here is this fulfillment that we see. Remember, that's what he began his gospel with, the things fulfilled among us. Very much the sort of perspective that Luke has as the Holy Spirit is leading him through a human process, but through a Spirit-directed process to write his gospel. And Gabriel appeared to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So like Matthew, we have the introduction of Mary and Joseph. Their relationship is clearly stated, they're betrothed, and in Israel, betrothal was a very significant thing. In our day, if someone gets engaged and then they get disengaged, they do it usually by giving or throwing the ring back, however the sentiments are when that happens. But there's no real commitment to when you get married that things are considered to be a legal commitment, but not so in Israel. In Israel, when you got betrothed, that was a legal commitment, and it can only be broken through divorce. Or if you read Deuteronomy 22 through stoning, if there was a problem that required that. So a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Here again, Luke is setting up the details that we're to have in our mind. This is this background, the setting for what's going to transpire. And Joseph is said to be of the descendants of David. And this is important because as a descendant of David and as the father of Jesus in a legal sense, it's going to give Jesus legal claim to take up the throne of David. Legal claim to say what he's going to say further. He's going to have his David's kingdom. There's a prophetic lineage to this. Genesis 3:15. The serpent, the seed of the woman is going to destroy the seed of the serpent. Genesis 50, the lion of the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7, David, who's of the tribe of Judah, God makes a covenant with him. And then the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, all over the Psalms and the prophets, the Davidic kingdom is a significant, significant theme in the Old Testament. So again, we're being it's being established that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, the things which were fulfilled among us. And the virgin's name was Mary. We all pretty much know that. We've heard it in our culture, but here it is. Here's her name happens or is presented for the first time by Luke. Mary is identified, and her virgin state is emphasized. And the virgin's name, the virgin betrothed to a man. The Greek parthenos, because there's a big debate about this, so I'm just going to throw it out there. A big debate in the world. Satan opposes everything that he possibly can. And so he's going to have false scholars and things say, well, parthenos isn't a good word. No, parthenos is a great word, a great Greek word. No problem with the Greek here. And there's no problem with the Hebrew that's behind the Greek, the Hebrew of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The languages are very smooth. They fit right together. The only reason someone would say there is a problem is because they want there to be a problem, or they've heard that there's a problem and haven't been able to sort that out properly. Mary was a virgin in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And coming in, Gabriel, the angel, said to her, so this encounter of Gabriel with Mary happens indoors. I mean, would that be something that you would record if you were writing a gospel? But Luke, being who he is, he brings a minor detail, just sort of writes it down, and it shows that, first of all, that this is historical. This isn't someone manufacturing something. Luke is remembering the historical details as they were related to him, or as he read them in some of that soup of eyewitness testimony that was out there. He is sensitive to historical detail, and he's sensitive to historical accuracy. That's what he said. I'm going to give you an accurate account. I'm going to give you an orderly account. And so here we sort of see some of the evidence for that this happened indoors. Now, the Zechariah encounter happened where? In the temple. Okay. So again, there's the sort of sameness, the places are given, but the difference is there are different places. And Gabriel, this massive, powerful angel who stands, he's not falling down on his knees, but stands in the presence of God. He begins with a positive blessing. Greetings, favored one. Now imagine yourself, again, we can all imagine an angel, what we might think the angel would look like, making them feminine with wings and such. We might hear about it in the new heavens and new earth. They might be joking with us a little bit for a while, going, "You guys, how did you characterize this as this?" So we'll be hearing angel jokes to us probably for a while. They're powerful beings. They're magnificent beings. Every time they show up, people are what? In fear. You don't have the cutesy little angel with, you know, little stars around. You have a powerful being. And the first thing he says is greetings. I'm here to talk to you. I'm here with a message. You're a favored one. Mary has found immense favor with God. Greetings, favored one. She's favored because God chose her to raise his son, the Savior of the world. God chose her to do it. And she was very young at this time. She could have been in her teens, late teens. God chose her. We don't know how much nanny experience she had had before she's going to have her own child. But God chose her. God was going to put his son in her care. Greetings, favored one. You're the one whose God has chosen out of all the women of the history of the world, all the women that have been and all the women that will be. This one event will never be repeated. She has a unique experience, a unique child. And yet she herself is still a sinner. Now, as parents, we try to get it right. And we also know that there are times we haven't gotten it right. I'm pretty sure there would be times in which Mary didn't get it right with Jesus. Remember, he ended up having natural brothers and sisters. I'm pretty sure they pulled some pranks on him. I'm pretty sure there was some jealousy going around. I'm pretty sure there's some lying about him, and Mary had to sort of figure out which one was telling the truth. She pretty much knew, but who knows what kind of circumstances arose. She was the one who was going to have to be the umpire and all those things. Greetings, favored one. Greetings, one who is favored by God in sovereign love and grace. God make this choice. Mary didn't put her name in a hat to be picked. There was no lottery. God sovereignly, out of his own purpose and will, chose Mary. It's all of us here who are believers. We're only here because we're favored ones. Because God sovereignly chose us. There was nothing in Mary in herself. She was a sinner, just like everybody else. There's nothing in Mary herself that moved God to choose her. He chose her out of free grace, sovereign love, a favored one. If you're here, you're not here by your own will. You had to exercise your will to be saved. That's never been the question. Folks, I think, get confused about sovereign grace, and they think, well, you mean I don't have to choose Jesus? Yes, you absolutely have to. That's never the question. The question is, where is that ability to choose come from? You cranking it up out of your own natural humanity, that the Bible's pretty clear that you're in bondage to sin before you become a believer? Or is God giving you grace to repent and believe on Jesus? It's the real issue. So Mary is greeted by an angel. She's declared a favored one. She's loved by God. God is watching this whole scene here. God is up in heaven. You don't think the rest of the angels weren't like, okay, we're putting things on pause. Stop moving. Look and let's see. Our buddy Gabriel has gone down there to give God's message to this young girl. Next thing we read is the Lord is with you. He goes on, the Lord is with you. This is not, oh, well, the Lord bless you, that, you know, we'll say to each other. This is a statement. This is a fact. This is a real thing. The Lord is with you, Mary. You are favored, and the Lord is with you. And this is a familiar Old Testament greeting. You may remember Gideon in Judges 6:12, where the angel comes to him and greets him and says, you found favor, you warrior. And there's old Gideon thinking, I'm a warrior? I wonder what Mary was thinking. I'm going to do something for God that is of such significance that an angel, powerful angel, comes to bring this to me? Now in Zechariah, the angel said, your prayers are heard. God knew about all their prayers for all those decades. Here the angel says, the Lord is with you. Now by genuine faith, we have confidence that the Lord is with us, right? We all live our days, and most of it's mundane. Most of it's, okay, I'm busy about this, busy about that, stuff I have to do. And you have sort of, you know, this pilot light in your soul that you belong to God. But then you have your conflicts, your hard times, your emotional state just kind of goes here and goes there. We hang on to the word of God. But isn't it great when the Lord visits you in such a way that there's no question it is God speaking to your heart and to your soul and saying, I'm with you. I have loved you. I have died and risen for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. You belong to me. You are mine, and I am yours. Well, that's what's going on here. The Lord is with you. In Mary's case, it just has this unique redemptive historical significance. That is, in the history of redemption, we're saved. But there's other people who were key players in the history of redemption. We play our part, but where we would, you know, fit into a biblical account of our lives, you know, we'll find out one day. Each of us has our place, but there are some people who are just so significant that they need to be understood and placed in this historical reference. So Mary is just radically significant. And the Lord is with you, Mary, for some other reasons. Not only are you blessed, but pretty soon you're going to have to explain something. You're going to be obviously pregnant and not married, fully married. You're going to have to explain that. And remember, in the midst of that humiliation, when the world is not with you, when your friends and neighbors smile, but in the end, you know what they're saying behind your back. Remember that the Lord is with you. You're about to take on this humiliation, and the Lord is with you. You are going to have challenges. So we read in Matthew, you're going to be having to flee Herod, the powerful king, because he's going to be out to kill your son. You're going to be going to Egypt, packing everything up and going to Egypt. Then you're going to be in Egypt and packing everything up and going back to Nazareth. You're going to have this trip from Nazareth to Judea, where you're going to have your child. There's going to be challenges. And remember, in all of it, the Lord is with you. God has blessed you to be the woman in the history of the world to from a human standpoint, bear my son. And it comes with unique challenges. God's blessing doesn't mean it'll be a bed of roses. It just means you'll be blessed. And there'll be tons of challenges and opposition coming at you. And Mary, as it says later, you're going to endure the ultimate grief. In marriage counseling, I always remind people that this is serious business, it's permanent, and most likely one of you is going to watch the other one die. We all think, well, maybe we'll die together in a car wreck or whatever it takes, because we don't want to watch the other one die. None of us does. The loss of a child is ultimately inconsolable. And Mary, you're going to watch your son get murdered and tortured in full public view. And remember, 30 years from now, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement. It's an unexpected greeting, and it highlights something in Mary that we're going to see all through this passage, and that is her humility. All through the passage, it's like, well, who am I that this should happen to me? She's not doubting because of Zechariah's doubt. She does ask a question, how does this happen, being how it doesn't normally happen. But throughout you see that she knows she's inherently unworthy. Mary was just a very young girl having the Savior of the world dropped on her. That she needs to raise him right, as they say. She was perplexed. Gabriel was a powerful sight, but she actually wasn't moved by that so much as she was perplexed at what was said. The Lord's with you. And like, who? Me? Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, hey, you know, someone's going to betray me tonight. What did all the disciples say? They say, oh, not me, I'll never do it. Or did they say, is it me? Is it me? Do you have that inherent humility in your life? Who am I to be doing this, even small things for the Lord? Mary did. And she thought about what kind of greeting it was, what was coming that she should receive such a greeting, what would be the outcome. It's not, again, an expression of doubt, but an expression of humility. Who am I and what do I have to contribute to the history of redemption? And the angel said to her, Gabriel, sensing Mary's state of mind, he seeks to calm her spirit. Do not be afraid, Mary. I'm coming with good news. I started out with greetings, you know, favored one. Gabriel did everything he could to set the situation on the right footing. This is not a bad thing that I'm visiting you. This is a good thing. How do you all look at God's interventions in your life, small or great? Do you see yourself as insignificant, or do you see yourself as guilty and what is God going to do to me now? If your response is, what is God going to do to you now? You need to fix that. You're a favored one. Even hard times, even radically hard things, God's just trying to make you to be able to have a good conversation with Job one day and be able to relate to one another as war buddies. I've been through the hard things that God has brought in my life. And there was purpose in it and meaning and ultimate significance. Fear is a natural response of humility, but confidence is the natural response to God's love. Any of you think in that passage, 1 John 4? Perfect love does what? Casts out all fear. So if your first response, well, to God is you wake up in the morning feeling guilty, you wake up in the morning feeling, oh, why does God love me? He shouldn't. Let's start reading 1 John 4 and go, maybe I should dwell on the love of God for me and get my boat turned back over so it's right side up. Confidence. Mary, again, afraid out of humility, afraid because it's a powerful sight, and afraid because, well, why would God say these things to me? And again, he says, you have found favor with God. Don't be afraid. My brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of what God brings in your life. You have found favor with God. He loves you. And according to Jesus himself, last thing he prays before he goes to the cross, the last thing they really hear from him, end of John 17, Father, I desire that they be with me and see me where I am, that the love wherewith you love me may be in them and I in them. God loves you as much as he loves his own son. And you need to live your life from that foundation. Mary, you found favor with God. I'm going to say it again because you need to grasp this so that you're not sloshed to and fro. The gospel is about grace. The grace of God is here brought into focus. God's own unmerited favor in action. Grace is not static, by the way. It brings blessing and it's active and it works in our life. It's operative. And Mary, you have found favor with God. Said it twice now. You need to embrace it. That God loves you. You have favor with God. Not because you're anything, but because God loves you. That's it. If you say, well, how can God love me? Well, the only answer you're going to get is, well, just because he does. Be content with that, by the way. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to conceive in your womb. Now, this is a very earthy, historical event. You're going to conceive in your womb. This is the discussion guys get a little bit nervous about. Now, you get three or four mothers together, and how many minutes does it take before they're talking about what? Yeah. It's a good thing. And here's Luke. Being very earthy about it, being very matter of fact, the angel going, this is normal things. These are things that are good. You're going to conceive in your womb. Gospel isn't about philosophies. It's about redemption and space-time history. Luke is emphasizing that this is going to be a natural human event. You're going to conceive in your womb. Jesus is going to experience what all of us experience, conception and gestation. That's not the difference between us and Jesus. I mean, there are differences, but that's not one of them. There will be conception and a gestation that is normal for everybody for 9 months. You will conceive in your womb. And this conception and gestation for 9 months will lead to a process of giving birth. Don't have any idea how they did it back then. People have home births today. Most people only go to the hospitals, get it over with in peace. Everybody gets to choose their own. But you're going to give birth to a son, however it happened in those days. So what do we have here? You're going to conceive in your womb. You're going to give birth to a son. It's going to be a 9-month gestation like everybody else. It's going to be a conception like everybody else is being conceived. There will be a difference between Jesus' conception and ours, but it will be a conception. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, there will be a tick on a clock in history when that conception occurs. This is the full humanity of Jesus. He is a real, true, full human being, and it's being highlighted here, and any attempt to dehumanize Jesus is wholly invalid. Now, I was saved, and I was in all these new agey speculations and stuff, and it's probably got new terminology, new names now, but it's the same thing. Unbelievers who do not have faith, do not care about the Bible's presentation, they come up with all these speculations about Jesus. They reimagine Jesus and distort the person of Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, here's where we take people always. Here's where we go always. You want to know who Jesus is? Well, first of all, there's a human conception in a womb. 9 months of gestation leading up to the birth of a son. Full humanity. And you're going to call his name Jesus. This is what's kind of interesting. Zechariah was to call the Baptist, was to call him John. Here, Mary is the key person for naming Jesus. God wants to give names to his key people because they have meaning, they have significance. This is God's son, and he wants to give him his name. And he wants his name to be the name that all of us refer to. It's the Hebrew Yeshua, or Yeshua, means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Jesus is not the forerunner. John was the forerunner. He's not Elijah. John was Elijah. Jesus is the messianic savior of the world. God wants us to know this up front. Whenever you hear the name Jesus, remember, savior. That's what it embraces. The Lord is salvation. And there's some things about him. He's going to be great. Now this was said of John, but John's greatness was limited. He was great but limited. Here, we have a greatness that is immeasurable. He's the savior of the world. He's going to be the ruler of nations. He's the head of a new humanity. He will be king forever. Scars will be on his forehead and his hands forever. He rules the nations with a rod of iron right now. And he will one day bring the entire heavens and earth into a new version of it, in which there will be nothing but righteousness and the glory of God. And the book of Revelation has the Father and the Lamb all through it. And all through it, the Lamb is great. And Jesus will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Again, the Son of God, now it's the Son of the Most High. See, if folks come to your door and says, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God himself. He's a little G. He's not a big G God. He's a little G God. I'm like, that's not what I'm reading here in Luke. He's going to be great, and he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Why? We'll see in a minute. Now, the first time this Most High occurs in Genesis 14 and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, that symbol, it only occurs one other time in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make the enemies the footstool of your feet. Later you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and Hebrews spends many chapters showing the greatness of that. He's the Son of the Most High. He is the fulfillment of Genesis 14. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice we've gotten to the point now where his father is David. It's clear. It's a legal reality. And later we will see in the genealogy of Luke, it is a biological reality. And he's going to be great because he's going to get the throne of his father David. Now, if we want to read that only in earthly terms, and take the Old Testament and just interpret it in earthly terms, we'll come up with a version of what that means that doesn't really fit the New Testament description. Because when the New Testament describes Jesus on the throne of his father David, it is more than just an earthly scenario. It is heavenly. It is global. And it is happening already. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Acts chapter 2 says this was accomplished at the resurrection of Jesus. That's why Peter finishes his sermon, then he being by the right hand of God exalted has now poured forth what you see and hear. And just before that, he had referenced the throne of his father David. Here is where that theme begins in the New Testament. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Paul will talk about these things, and that's not Paul's gospel. That's, well, Luke's gospel. And oh, by the way, that's, gosh, the Psalms, the prophets. This theme is throughout, but now we watch it being fulfilled. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's a foreverness to the reign of Christ. Where he is now is not going to have an end. It's just going to transition into the eternal state. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. But as we read in the New Testament, as we read the fulfillment of what this means, this is just like Matthew here, is Luke reaching into the Old Testament and bringing it forward. This house of Jacob encompasses more than just an Israelite after the flesh. We read throughout the New Testament about a new Israel. I know some folks have suggested that that's really a bad thing to say, especially in our day when everyone's, you know, worried about Israel and there's big radical discussions, crazy discussions out there with Candace Owens and others about all this stuff. Here's just what you need to know. You don't have to be pro-Israel from a biblical standpoint. You just don't. You can be pro-Israel for geopolitical reasons. I am for geopolitical reasons. That makes sense when you lay them out. Do not bring the Bible into this discussion of geopolitics. It won't work. It only diminishes what the Bible presents. The Bible presents Jesus as a king ruling over all nations. And the grand fulfillment is a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Or 1 Corinthians 15, a resurrection to glorified bodies. That is the promise of the Old Testament. And Jews and Gentiles are going to experience it. So the reign of God doesn't have to be over a specific geographical area or a specific group of people. This is the reign over the house of Jacob, which when you read Psalms and prophets, includes the nations. Remember Isaiah? It's too light a thing to give you a covenant as a covenant for Israel. I'm going to bring the nations. And that's why Paul is always saying, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female in Christ. We're all the children of Abraham in Christ. Jew or Gentile, you're a child of Abraham through faith. I mean, these are bedrock statements in the New Testament. And because it doesn't line up with some folks' prophecy, they get really upset about it, cast some names. I read one point I was of the devil because I believe, well, the Jews and Gentiles are included in one new humanity, Ephesians chapter 2. I don't understand the upsetment out there. Jews are going to be saved. Non-Jews are going to be saved by the King of the nations. And his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom will, which he inaugurates, again, this is the angel speaking, so This is angel theology here, by the way. This is not Pauline theology. This is angel theology. People try to make distinctions. So I'll just point that out. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurates will eventually become a permanent, final, and eternal state of affairs. Everything said about his greatness looks forward to that eternal state and reality. One of the great things we've talked about off and on here is what are the three great things in the Christian life? Faith, hope, and love. Hope. What is hope? In the New Testament, hope looks up to God in present circumstances, yes, but hope primarily looks forward to the second coming of Jesus and forward to a new heavens and new earth. Is your hope there? If you need to stick in a millennium in between, fine. But is your hope there? His kingdom will have no end. But Mary said to the angel, well, she's dialoguing now, so she's sort of lost her fear, I guess you would say, and she's going to ask her question. It's a science question. Well, how's this going to happen, being I'm a virgin? Again, this issue of virgins brought up. This is the third reference to it. So she wasn't asking a question of doubt. Zechariah was doubting. Mary is just perplexed. Remember that's what it said? Well, how is this going to happen? Because normally, the way I understand it, being, you know, maybe a late teenager, but I've been around the block and I haven't wasted my time on TV and video games, so therefore I'm more in touch with the world than the average teenager of the 21st century. And the way I see it, the way I've understood it, the way it's been told to me and what I've seen with my own eyes is this, you know, only works one way, usually. So how's this going to be? See, she's asking in faith. It's fine to ask God questions in faith. Hey, you know, Genesis puts forth an earth that's, you know, young, 6,000 years, plus or minus a few years. How can that be when supposedly science tells us it's all different? The science, by the way, that every few years or so says, yeah, we got this thing wrong back here. When we were telling you about the speed of light and we were telling you about star distances, we were telling you about all these things, we're here to tell you now we've got it wrong. Who knows? They've gone from classical physics to Einsteinian physics to now quantum physics. What's next? It's not wrong to ask God, well, how does Genesis fit with modern science? And they do have a lot of things correct, but those things don't necessarily rule out the Bible. You can ask questions of God. You can say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You can say, Lord, I'm really having a hard time. Is there something you can tell me that might help me through it? Two different approaches, and here's Mary's approach, one of faith. And because of his faith, the angel is willing to answer her. As James says, let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. God will give you an answer liberally. How is this going to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Having already established the true humanity of Jesus, now Luke turns to his full deity. Conception will not be by natural means. The fatherly contribution will come from the Holy Spirit. And come upon you is sufficient. Remember, they didn't have microscopes back then. They didn't have x-rays. They didn't know everything that went on in the womb and all the biology that we know now. A biological explanation, would she just would have went, huh? I was hoping for an answer I could understand. And this is not the God of the gaps. This is just God saying, you know what? You just need to know that the Holy Spirit's going to bring this to pass. The Spirit will come upon you. It's a sufficient statement. And the power, again, of the Most High will overshadow you. This conception will engage the power of a sovereign creator. Most High indicates God as the great creator. And this holy child will be unique. There's the Holy One in the Gospels. The demon said, "You are the Holy One of God." In Acts, he's the Holy One here and there. This is a unique description of Jesus. He's a holy child. He is different from every other child. His conception is different. It's the Spirit coming, the power of the Most High overshadowing. God is going to be involved all throughout this conception. And because of that, he will be called the Son of God. This, again, is the primary identity of Jesus. He is Son of God. And in our day, because of all the people who want to put little g's instead of big g's, we have to say God the Son, to be very clear. Jesus of Nazareth, person walking around, who experienced conception and birth, a childhood, is the Son of God. That's the designation. So you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power of the Most High, you have the Son of God, and that is what is being presented, and it's a conception, not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll just put it there. Some of you hopefully are going, Philippians chapter 2 gives a good description of this. In humility, he left heaven, became a man. And in the appearance of a man, he endured the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. That happened here. Here's its beginning. Here's its narrative description. It's not something the Apostle Paul dreamed up. It's something that was out there in the eyewitness testimony, and Luke arranges for us so we can understand it. There are other passages that contribute to this. But we'll just leave it there because of time. Great mystery of the universe. Not because it couldn't be explained in biological detail. The great mystery is how the eternal Son of God can, in a virgin's womb, through a conception by the Holy Spirit, take to himself a true, real, full humanity in every way, except for sin, just like us. Take that body to a cross, and in that body pay for our sins. Have that body go into a grave to demonstrate he actually died for sins. He didn't just suffer, he died. And he rose from that grave and was seen by many. Legitimate eyewitness testimony. And in that body, he went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, is how we're supposed to think about it. I don't know how that happens up in heaven, but it does. And we, when we become believers, are united to that person by the Holy Spirit. And he's the head of a new humanity. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the new humanity in Jesus Christ. He's the cookie cutter, we're the cookies. And there's going to be a lot of us cookies in a new heavens and a new earth. I don't know what we're going to be doing. We're going to be seeing God for who he is, so our jaws will be dropping everywhere. So get, you know, if you need any dental work, get it fixed. But the jaw dropping should start here. It will be perfected there, but it should start here. We just read about a point in time when the Son of God left his Father for us. Again, there was a tick on a clock. There was a movement on a sundial. There's a point when Jesus left heaven and came to live with us. With all our poopy diapers, with all our sin, with all our messiness, with all the cost of doing business with human beings of all shapes, sizes, colors, versions. He did it for you and I. And Luke records it. Bless the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we just come before your throne and we just think of all those passages where it says you sent your Son into the world. Jesus talks about that he came. He came from somewhere. He was sent from somewhere. And he came into this world. And he became us and was on all every point a human being could be tempted. He was tempted. Any temptations we go through, the details might be different, but the category is the same. He's been through it. He understands us. Lord, let us, when we come to your throne of grace, know that we have a sympathetic and merciful high priest. You're not there waiting to catch us. You are there to save us from our sin, to redeem us from all iniquity, to bring to us to you, a people holy and without blame, rejoicing in God your Father. Lord, as we read this event, let us think on it. Let the scriptures give us that confidence, enable us to speak to people, because this is a miracle that's really hard for modern people with all their scientific awareness, or at least what they perceive anyway. It's just hard for people to come up to this. Lord Jesus, when you gave some great parables that speak to our emotions and speak to love or forgiveness, people can relate, but this is something that only God Most High can do. And so, Lord, let us be clear about it. Let us be confident about it. Let us be able to present, whether we're downtown, whether we're talking to our neighbors, whether we bumped into someone in the store. It's Christmas time. This is a time when people are going to be more willing to hear, or certainly be more gracious about hearing. And we can tell people about the reason for this season that we're celebrating right here in Luke. There was a conception, the shadow of the Most High. And Lord, let us always be on our lips, confidence, joy, rejoicing, praise, and articulation. In Jesus' name, amen.